What do you think about when I say the words determination, fortitude, grits, guts, mettle? What about the word pluck or tenacity? These are a few of the qualities that best describe the virtue that we call courage. Courage is the ability to face danger or difficulty. Courage is the ability to face uncertainty or intimidation or even pain without being overcome by fear. Courage is the intestinal fortitude that keeps us from being deflected from a chosen course of action in the face of opposition. Courage is the determination to stand for truth, especially when the truth is despised. Well, as we've studied the book of Acts together, courage is one virtue that continues to surface in the lives of the disciples. Consider the courage of Peter and John as they preached the gospel, knowing that they would soon be arrested yet once again. Or consider the courage of Stephen as he challenged those religious leaders who would stone him to death. The courage for him to continue to preach the truth, knowing that his death was imminent. And without question, Paul was a great man of courage. We've watched as time after time and town after town, Paul was persecuted for preaching the gospel. And yet, in the face of danger, in the face of difficulty, even in the face of uncertainty, intimidation, and even pain, Paul demonstrated courage. In today's text, we're going to look at the courage of Paul. And when we look at the courage of Paul, there's three things that I want to point out from our text. It's my desire that this study will help us discover three reasons why we as Christians today need courage. The first thing that we're going to see is that Christian courage helps us to face the future. The second point that I'm going to draw out of our text is that Christian courage helps us to teach the truth. And our third point, Christian courage helps us to shepherd the sheep. And so let's jump into that first point. Christian courage helps us to face the future. Look with me at our text, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, where Luke writes, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.'" Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. You see, at this point in time, we're seeing Paul wrapping up his third missionary journey. And on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped by Miletus, and he sent for the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he put on a Christian conference all about courage. When they joined him, Paul pointed out a few things. He pointed out his past, and then he pointed out his future. He pointed out his need for courage in the past, and he pointed out his need for courage in the future. Look at Acts 20, verse 18 again. In the second half of the verse, he says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." You see, Paul talks about facing the future by first looking to the past. Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that his past was filled with tears and trials. He didn't hide this fact. Paul didn't preach what we call the feel-good gospel that we hear today. Paul didn't stand up there and say, oh yeah, everything's coming up roses for me. Yeah, the Christian life is all about cream and strawberries. He didn't tell the Ephesians, hey, you know what? If you serve the Lord, then everything will work out for you all of the time. Everything's going to be just fine. Now he reminds the Ephesian elders that the Christian life takes courage. Paul reminds them that it was in the face of persecution that he continued to accomplish his ministry. In verse 20, he says that he kept back nothing from them. Or in other words, he didn't water down his message so that he would be more acceptable to those who opposed him. Verse 20, he says that he continued to teach publicly. In other words, he didn't cower in a corner. He didn't hide his message. He didn't say, you know what, I'm going to go hide and you can come find me and maybe I'll teach you then. No, he proclaimed his message publicly. Verse 21 tells us that he continued to preach to both Jews and Gentiles. When the Jews turned against him and began to persecute him, he didn't stop speaking to Jews about Jesus. He continued to speak to both Jews and Gentiles in the face of persecution. You see, Paul had a purpose when he looked to the past. Paul had a purpose. Paul was preparing his audience to understand that Christian courage is not an accident. Christian courage is not an accident. You don't get on the backside of a trial and go, wow, that was pretty courageous. I wonder how that all happened. Christian courage is something that every day Paul woke up and prayed to God, God, give me the boldness to deal with the persecution that's coming my way. God, give me the boldness to be able to preach the message as it ought to be preached. Paul prayed for boldness. He prayed for the courage needed to accomplish his ministry. Being a courageous Christian is a choice that Paul made every day of his life. And I would suggest to you, we need to do the same thing. As Paul points to his past, he shows his plan for the future. He knows that more persecution is coming. Look at verse 22. You see, Paul switches from considering, in verse 22, the past that took courage to the courage that he would need to face the future. Acts 20, verse 22 says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul had a future. A future that was uncertainly certain. Yeah, he didn't exactly know who was going to whip him. He just knew he was going to get whipped. He didn't know exactly when he would be thrown into a prison. He just knew he was going to be thrown into a prison. He didn't know whose hand would heave the rocks at him, but he knew that he was going to get stoned. He was certain that he was going to be persecuted. He just didn't know the details. And so he needed that courage. And in the face of all this, in the face of knowing that the Holy Spirit had already testified to him that chains and tribulations await him, here's what he said to that in verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's courage. Because the very gospel of grace is the very message that was causing him to be persecuted. And yet he said, you know what, this doesn't move me. Paul was a man of grit and guts. Paul had intestinal fortitude. He's saying, I know I'm going to be persecuted. I know I'm going to be imprisoned. But none of these things move me. You see, Paul wasn't moved by fear of the future. Right before he sailed to Miletus, here's what he said to the Romans. He wrote this letter, and in the letter to the Romans, he said, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's right. As Christians, we can take courage because we're already conquerors. We're already conquerors through him, Christ, who loved us. Paul indeed had the courage needed to face the future. But do you? Do I? Do we have the Christian courage that we need to face our future? And if not, why not? Do you fear the future? Do you fear what might happen tomorrow or next year or years down the road? Many people fear the future. Let me give you one word to prove that point. Retirement. Another word to couple with that to add fear to the fire. Social Security. Are you going to have it? Is it going to be there? Are you going to have something ready for you when you retire? The price of drugs are going up. You know, if I need my medication and I don't have the money and Social Security is not paying for it, how am I going to stay healthy? People fear retirement. Others have a fear of war and terrorism. Oh, man, if I have to take a flight, I'm going to Phoenix. And what if this is the plane? What if this is the one, you know? The terrorists are going to blow us all up. I'll just take a bus. Fear directs our future. There's a fear of sickness. What if I get cancer? Or what if I get this incurable disease? And there's fear of lawsuits. I own this company. What if someone sues me and takes away all my money? There's fear of divorce. And the list goes on and on about all the things that we're fearful of. And this fear pushes us into a corner and says, don't live for Christ. Be safe. Be secure. Stay home. Don't speak out at work. And the fear just drives us to disobey God's plan for our lives. The fear of the future can rob us of the Christian courage we need to face that future, if we let it. Understand this, that Christian courage is not necessarily the absence of fear. I'm sure that Paul wasn't a fearless man. I'm pretty positive that, like everybody else that has ever lived, Paul had his fears. But he didn't let his fear control him. He didn't let his fears keep him from doing what God's calling him to do. He learned to master his fear. Mark Twain said this. He said, courage is resistance to fear. It's mastery of fear, not absence of fear. Well, how do we master the fear in our lives? How do we master that which causes us to become fearful of the future so that we disobey God's will? Well, let me suggest to you one word. Love. It's perfect love that casts out fear. As a matter of fact, in 1 John 4:18, here's what it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. If fear is keeping you from moving into the future with courage, accomplishing what God has called you to do, you need to get rid of that fear. And it's perfect love that casts out fear. Now, if you lack the courage you need to face the future, then fear is getting the best of you. And if perfect love casts out fear, then if we receive perfect love, then it should be casting out the fears that we have. If you would turn to John chapter 15, just turn to the left in your book, just several pages. Because in John chapter 15, we find information about perfect love. You see, perfect love that casts out fear would be the greatest love ever. If it's perfect love, then there would be no greater love than perfect love. And the greatest love comes from the one who loves perfectly. And since Jesus is perfect, he is the one who has demonstrated perfect love. John 15 and verse 13 says this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then Jesus went and demonstrated that perfect love. He demonstrated it when he was flogged and whipped, when he was nailed to a cross and hung there to die. When he was stabbed in the heart, he demonstrated perfect love because he laid down his life for his friends. Now, knowing Jesus, receiving this love through faith, we receive his perfect love. And if we receive his perfect love, then we should no longer fear our future. But we should have the courage we need to face our fears, to master our fears, and to move with godly obedience into what God is calling us to do. So what has God called you to do? What has God told you as you've been searching the Scriptures, as you've been praying to God, surely He's laid some things on your heart. He said, serve in this ministry, or support that person who needs help, or pull over and just pray for a little while so I can speak to you longer, or witness to that co-worker. Call up your father and apologize. He's calling you to do something. What is it? What is it that He's calling you to do, and are you too afraid to do it? Are you fearful of your future in the area of what God's calling you to do? Let me tell you this, that if you would seek out His perfect love, if you would turn to Jesus once again and just say, Jesus, I need that perfect love from You. I need that perfect love to cast out this fear, because I hear what You're telling me to do, but I'm fearful to do it. Receive from Jesus once again His perfect love, and it will cast out the fear, and then you can move into the future without fear, but with Christian courage. Well, not only does Christian courage help us to face the future, Christian courage also helps us to teach the truth. This is our second point, and we have to understand that Paul gave us a perfect example of how Christian courage helps us to teach the truth. Because not only did Paul have the courage to face the future, he had the courage to teach the truth regardless of the consequences. Look back at the text with me, Acts chapter 20, beginning right there in verse 25. It says, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, if you would, hold your finger there in Acts 20 and turn over to the right to 2 Corinthians 11. Because in 2 Corinthians 11, we're going to look at a little bit of what Paul was experiencing in his life. The price that Paul was paying to be able to teach the truth to others. Because we must understand that Paul's example ought to encourage us all. Because it takes courage to declare the whole counsel of God, doesn't it? For Paul, there were those who even wanted to go as far as to kill him for teaching the whole counsel of God. Oh, if he would have just taught half the counsel of God, he would have been fine. Nobody wants to kill the man who teaches half the counsel of God. But when you teach the whole counsel of God, you're going to have your enemies. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, beginning in the second half of that verse, Paul says that he received stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. All of this because he declared the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God. Now, there's 2 ways that we can look at the whole counsel of God and the need to declare it. One way is from the pulpit. The guys that God has raised up to pastor the church ought to be declaring the whole counsel of God. The second way is through Christians who ought to be doing outreach. They ought to be teaching those outside of the church about the whole counsel of God as well. So let's look at both of those points. Let's talk about pastors first. I'm going to point the finger at myself. One thing that Calvary Chapel is known for is the declaration of the whole counsel of God. Our senior pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, he taught us to feed the sheep, to teach line upon line, verse by verse, through the books of the Bible. Now, after several years of attending a Calvary Chapel, if you've faithfully attended Calvary, you've been taught the whole counsel of God. Within several years, we would have gone through Genesis to Revelation. We do that on Wednesday nights. We began in the book of Genesis, and I like to ping pong back and forth. And so when we started in Genesis, after we finished Genesis, we've moved into Matthew. And after I'm done with Matthew on Wednesday nights, I'm going to go back and teach Exodus and then Mark, and we're going to ping pong back and forth like that. If you want to hear the whole counsel of God, then join us on Wednesday nights. But we also do a more in-depth, while Wednesday nights are overview, Sunday mornings are a little more in-depth, where we take the Bible slower and go line upon line, verse upon verse, through books of the Bible. And so while we started in Acts chapter 1 over a year ago, we'll finish by the end of this year with the last of Acts, and then I'll pick the next book, and we'll teach that whole book as well. We teach the whole counsel of God here. Now, understand that this takes courage. It takes courage for pastors today to teach the whole counsel of God. You know why? Because the world doesn't like the whole counsel of God. And the world is trying to impose their beliefs into the church by telling the church what they can and cannot teach from the Bible. Some of the teachings found in the Scripture are just completely unacceptable to the world today. The world tells us that we need to fall in love with ourselves. If you want to fix your psyche, if you go for psychological help, you go see a psychiatrist, what they're going to tell you is that, look, you have a problem with self-esteem. You just need to learn how to love yourself. And once you can do that, then everything is going to come up roses. No, it's not true. The Bible actually says that you love yourself so much that it's a good basis for how you should love others. We're so in love with ourselves. As a matter of fact, the person who thinks that they're struggling with a self-esteem problem, if they really struggle with a self-esteem problem, they wouldn't care that they had a self-esteem problem because they have no self-esteem. If you care whether or not you have a self-esteem problem, then your problem is that you've got too much self-esteem because you're all worried about your self-esteem. That's pretty selfish. The Bible teaches you to deny yourself. That true joy, true happiness comes through a relationship with Jesus when you deny yourself and love God first and others as you love yourself. The world doesn't want to hear that. They think we're a bunch of kooks and whack jobs for believing it. It takes courage to teach that in the church today. So many in the church today want to absorb all these psychological teachings. They want Freud and Jung to be taught from the pulpits rather than the Bible. Seems ridiculous to me. The world tells us that there's a divine spark within each one of us. That, you know, mankind is the brotherhood and we're all the children of God. But the Bible tells us that in our heart of hearts we are deceitful and wicked. That we're sinful and in need of salvation. Oh, the world doesn't like to hear that. It takes courage for a pastor to teach that. The world tells us today that premarital sex is okay as long as you practice safe sex. But the Bible calls that adultery. The Bible calls that sin. The world doesn't want to hear that. It takes courage to teach that. The world applauds homosexuality. The Bible calls that sexual perversion. The world definitely doesn't want to hear us teaching that. And so it takes courage to teach these things. It's so unfortunate today that so many churches, so many pastors skirt the issues. They dance around these subjects because they don't want to offend anybody. And while I don't want to offend anybody, I love God's truth more than my desire to risk offense. You see, many pastors today shrink back when it comes to these tough issues. Some of them stepped out to teach the truth and then received a death threat. Someone calls up and says, hey, if you keep teaching against homosexuality, you're going to die. You know what my response to that is? Bring it on. The sooner I can get to heaven, the better. That's why I eat cheeseburgers all day long, man. If I can just get my heart to stop, you know, without suicide. I'm joking, of course. But I just can't be moved by someone telling me that they're going to kill me for teaching the truth. It's just like, well, what better way to die than because I took a stand for God's truth and God's word? Pastors today need Christian courage in order to declare the whole counsel of God. And guys, I covet your prayers. Pray for me that I would be faithful to teaching the whole counsel of God. But what about teaching outside of the church, or what we might call preaching? Every Christian is called to share their faith with the lost around them. And that's equally hard for each one of us. It's hard to tell the things that I just taught, the things that I just spoke about. You're told to go into the world now and declare those things. We're called to declare the whole counsel of God. And in this sense, Counsel means purpose. We're called to declare the entire purpose of God to the lost. This task can be difficult. The reason why is because God purposed to save mankind through one Savior, and that Savior is Jesus and no one else. But the world is offended by this fact. God purposed to save mankind through faith in Jesus, not faith plus works. The religious are offended by this fact. They want to add a work to their faith. They want, you know, this baptism plus my faith, this sacrament plus my faith, or even this sinner's prayer plus my faith. This is not what the Bible teaches. Salvation is by faith and faith alone, through the grace of God. God purposed to send those who reject Jesus to the place that was created for the devil and his demons. That's hell. That's right. If we're going to declare the full purpose of God, the full counsel of God, then at some point in time we ought to warn people that if you reject Jesus, there's an eternity in hell waiting for you. The world doesn't want to hear that, and it can be hard to tell people. But that's declaring the whole counsel of God, that there's one Savior, and that's Jesus. Not Buddha, no, not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith. It's Jesus. Only Jesus died for your sins and for my sins. And the only way we can receive that forgiveness is by faith and not faith plus works. And if you reject that, well, then you'll have to pay the price for your sins in hell. This is declaring the whole counsel of God. It's a difficult task, especially in a time when truth is despised. So we need courage, don't we? We need courage to be able to go into the world and declare this message to the lost people around us. Consider Paul's courage. We see the source, or at least one of the sources, for Paul's courage to teach the truth in verse 26. Acts 20, 26 says this, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." You see, Paul knew that those who reject Jesus will end up in hell. And he took personal responsibility for teaching the truth. He took personal responsibility for teaching the truth because he felt responsible for the people that were around him, that he was the spokesperson, that he needed to share the gospel with the people around him. His courage to teach the truth came from his love for people. He loved people. And he loved people with a perfect love. Now, I don't care how much love you feel for the people around you, but humanly speaking, you will never conjure up enough love to go and teach the truth. It's not in you. Oh, we love. I love my spouse. I love my family. I love chicken fried steak. We love. But it's agape love. It's God's love, which is the perfect love, which will give us the courage to go into the world and to teach the whole counsel of God. Are you struggling to teach the truth? Are you fearful to go into your workplace and lovingly teach God's truth, the whole counsel? Well, it's time to stop trying to do that from our own love for people. And it's time to start doing it from God's love. Relying on God's perfect love to fill us and give us the courage that we need to teach the truth. And that's the courage that Paul had. Paul had courage from receiving God's love. And through that perfect love, he felt that sense of responsibility regarding the blood of all men. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, "It's the love of Christ that compels me." The love of Christ compelled him to go into the world and to preach the truth and to teach the truth, regardless of the persecution. When Paul received the love of Christ for himself, he gained the courage to teach the truth. Now, as we're faced with the same difficult task, to go into the world, to teach the truth, we need courage. And so the question is this: will you let the love of Christ compel you? Will you let the love of Christ compel you to teach the truth to those who are headed to hell? When God opens the door for you to share your faith with your family or at work or with friends, don't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. With Christian courage, founded in the perfect love of Christ, teach the truth. Well, not only does Christian courage help us to face the future, not only does it help us to teach the truth, but it also helps us to shelter the sheep. Christian courage helps us to shelter the sheep. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. It says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Here in this portion of his message, Paul points out that God has raised up overseers or shepherds or watchmen to take care of the church. You see, an overseer or a shepherd or a watchman, their job is to shelter the sheep. Well, who are the sheep? Well, consider this, that Jesus referred to his church as his little flock. The psalmist wrote that the Lord is our shepherd. And then also on the day of judgment, God is going to take all of those who ever lived and separate them into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And it's the sheep that get to go in to heaven. And it's the goats who will be punished in hell for all of eternity. And so the sheep, who are the sheep? The church, true Christians, those who have received by faith the forgiveness of their sins because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. These are the sheep. But until the day that we're taken to stand before God, well, there's some who have been called by the Holy Spirit to be overseers of the church, sub-shepherds, if you will. Christ being the head shepherd, the Holy Spirit has gifted some to pastor the flock, to shepherd and shelter the sheep. Well, what's the purpose of the overseer? What's the purpose of church leaders? Well, the shelter for the sheep is the main purpose. Because Paul points out that there are wolves. There are wolves in two places. There's wolves outside of the church, or wolves without, and there are wolves within the church. Check this out, Acts 20, verse 29. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Who are these savage wolves? I go into a little more detail in Matthew chapter 7. I taught that last Wednesday night. The message is on our website if you'd like to listen to it. But Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Jesus warns of the false prophets or false teachers. Now, consider this. If there's a wolf, and the wolf is wearing sheep's clothing, what does it look like? It looks like a sheep, right? So you have a wolf that has a sheep costume on. It looks like a sheep. It smells like a sheep. How will you tell the difference? Well, when a sheep opens its mouth, it sounds like a sheep. And when a wolf opens its mouth, it sounds like a wolf. Too many today, outside of the church, try to look like sheep. But when they open their mouth, the doctrines that they teach are full of heresy. The job of the overseer is to shelter the sheep from these false prophets and false teachers outside of the church. But not only are there wolves outside of the church, but there are wolves inside of the church. Look at Acts 20, verse 30. Paul says, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Hold your finger there for a moment and turn to 2 Peter. Turn to the right, just a couple of books, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Because not only is there a problem with false teachers outside of the church, men like Joseph Smith, men like the Buddha, Siddhartha, men like Muhammad. There are false teachers outside of the church, that is true. It's typically a little more easy to spot them, though. The ones that we really have to be careful with are those that are inside of the church. And in 2 Peter, Peter talks about them too. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Peter writes, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Boy, we could just spend hours on that verse alone. But this is one fact that we might not like to consider. We might not like to think about it. However, both Paul and Peter warned of false teachers within the church. You can't just go down to the Christian bookstore and take any book off the shelf and think, "Oh, it's going to be good. I got it from a Christian bookstore." No. I go down to Christian bookstores often and look at what's on their shelves. And oftentimes I'm taking books to the clerk going, "Do you know what this person teaches? Now, why are you selling this stuff here?" Just because they're heard on Christian radio doesn't make them a Christian. And we've got to understand, too, that, you know, so many times I've mentioned this false teacher or that false teacher, and, "Well, you know what, I've been blessed by that ministry, and, you know, God's really spoken to me through that ministry." Well, typically, they don't teach 100% heresy. That would probably be the worst way to go about being a false teacher, to just come right out and just deny every essential and everything the Bible ever says. You could spot those guys a mile away. The best way to be a false teacher in the church is to present 99% truth and 1% heresy. And if that 1% of heresy is essentially wrong, then they are a wolf. You might not agree with some teachers non-essentially, and that's not an issue. On the non-essentials, we can agree or disagree. It doesn't matter. But if that false teacher is teaching something 1% wrong with an essential doctrine, then they are a wolf. They are a wolf. Many of these false teachers would be unrecognizable to the average layman. Many of these false teachers, the average layman, it looks like a sheep. They kind of almost sound like a sheep. Bow! Because they try to sound like a sheep, but it's the overseers that God has raised up to shelter the sheep. This is why the church needs overseers. So that when God, through his overseer, says, "Hey, beware of this false teacher," you might want to listen rather than argue. The overseer's job is to shelter the sheep, and therefore the overseer needs courage to do it. Sheltering the sheep is often met with opposition, though, from without and within. We expect that the world is going to oppose the pastor who opposes their false prophets. We would expect for the lost to oppose us when we speak against all the roads that they think lead to God. But it's hard to comprehend when it's the sheep who turn and attack the shepherd. It's hard to understand when the sheep that the shepherd is sheltering turn around and bite the shepherd. You know, it's like, "Hey, what are you doing? I'm just trying to build this shelter around you." Many times a shepherd fails to warn the church of false teachers within for fear of public approval. It can be hard to tell people that their favorite, you know, TBN teacher is teaching some heresy. Oh, don't say that. I've sent in $10,000 to that guy. I'm not ready to hear that. And you bite the shepherd that's sheltering you. Many times I've had to talk about teachers within the church who are teaching heresy. And I certainly don't want to upset anybody. And I don't want to offend anybody. But again, it's the love of Christ that compels me to tell you, to shelter you, the sheep that God has committed to this flock. It's my job to shelter you from these false teachings. Now understand that Jesus knew that one of the 12, in the 12 that he chose, was going to betray him. He knew that Judas was going to sell him out, turn him over to the authorities, which was going to lead to his crucifixion. But it didn't stop him from sheltering the sheep, did it? Jesus didn't come along and say, you know what, Judas is going to betray me if I really, you know, kind of promote the whole messiahship thing. So if I just kind of, you know, cut back on some of that teaching, you know, if I just kind of make it a little more palatable for Judas, maybe he won't betray me and then I won't have to suffer on the cross. Does that make sense? Should Jesus have toned down his teaching to be more acceptable to Judas? No. No, of course not. And neither should pastors today tone down their teaching to make the one out of the 12 in the church happy and more acceptable. We're not here to comply to the desires of the wolves. We're here to expose them. And we're here to shelter the sheep from them. But wolves don't always seek to deceive people with just heresy. Sometimes they come in and seek just to take your money. Looking at the rest of our text, the rest of this chapter, Paul points out that one of the telltale signs that there's a false teacher amongst us, and that telltale sign is covetousness. Acts 20, verse 32 says this, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." One way that we find covetousness in the church is from the pulpit. And if you go to a church or listen to a teacher and what they're doing is attempting to get you to just give more and give more and dig deep and reach in that pocket and pull out that billfold and write that check, and if this is what their real message is all about, leave that church. Turn off that preacher from that television. Covetousness is not the way of life for the Christian, and certainly it's not the way of life for an overseer. Church leaders should not be covetous for money. Matter of fact, Paul demonstrated that he labored himself with his own hands to support his own ministry and the people that were with him so that he wouldn't be a burden on these other people. Christians can also sometimes slip into gullibility. Not only can we be deceived by a Christian leader who has a knack for getting you to write a bunch of checks. And please understand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't support your local church. I'm not suggesting that, I mean, these lights are on because you guys give money here. The facilities are nice because you guys are supporting the work here. But I'm talking about pastors who their main goal is to get you to get some money into their pockets. But there's also people, non-leaders, people who come in and look like sheep, but their main objective also is to get you to write a check. Someone comes into the church with a real sad story, how they lost their job and their wife left them or their husband left them and they're down on their luck and, oh boy, it's been hard for them. And whew, they just kind of leave it right there, hoping that in your heart starts stirring to pull out that checkbook and just start writing, well, how much do you need, you know? And out of the goodness of your heart, and because you're kind and compassionate, and because you know that it's better to give than to receive, you just want to give to their need. What you really didn't understand is that they had just hit five other people up in the same church. And as a matter of fact, last month they just left the last church because they got run out for being found out to be a scam artist. And as soon as they're done here, they're going to move on to the next church because all they do is go from church to church to church, preying on gullible Christians, preying on Christians who have a heart bigger than their mind. There's a way to expose these kinds of people. Don't fall for these people who come in and try to get your heartstrings pulled and so that you're writing checks and giving them cash to support their needs. Christians are often tricked by these people into supporting the lifestyles of slackers who don't want to work. They just know they can get a free ride from the church. There's a way to get around this. There's a way to discover who these people are. These two things that you ought to be doing. There are two things that you need to do when you're approached with someone with a sad story surrounding a financial need. Number one, stop and pray for them. Because there are true stories. Someone down on their luck. Someone that it just, boy, it's not working out for them. And they just need a little financial help right now. Man, as a church, we ought to want to meet those needs. We ought to want to minister to those people. And so the best thing you can do, the first thing, just stop and pray for them. And just say, oh man, that's such a sad story. Let me pray for you. Pray for them. Because if it's legit, we ought to meet those needs spiritually and financially. But the second thing is as important. The second thing is to say, you know what? Here's this leader. Here's Dave Napier. Here's David Ryu. Here's Jeremy Valencia. Here's one of our lead deacons. Talk to them. Or here's our pastor. Here's Bungie. Talk to him. Maybe they can help you. Now, if God worked in your heart to provide money for that person, and you want to write a check and write in the memo benevolence and put it in the agape box right back there, we're going to make sure that that money is given for benevolence. But understand this, guys. Part of the money that you support this church with is allocated and earmarked directly for benevolence ministry. We have a certain amount of money that we take out of what you guys provide here, and it's dedicated to helping out people who are struggling financially. But we don't just sit here and write checks all day long. People go through a process of answering some questions. Because we don't want to just meet the instant financial need. We want to meet the overall need of why did you end up in this position and what can we do to help you get out of this hole? If you want to hear more about the basis for benevolence, there's a message called Just That on our website. It's the study from Acts chapter 11, verse 27. It's called The Basis for Benevolence. And you can go online and download the sermon for free, MP3 format. Or you can order the CD at our media table. You can learn all more about the basis for benevolence. But the fact is that wolves will come in to take money from you and from me. Now, Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, but I don't think that Jesus wants us giving our money to those who refuse to work. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches clearly that the man who won't work won't eat either. That's the truth. And while true believers will desire to give to the needs of others, true believers will desire to support the weak, as Paul commands us, as overseers, the leaders of this church have been raised up to shelter the sheep so that you're not taken. So that you're not taken advantage of financially. And this takes some courage as well. It takes courage for a leader to sit down with somebody and say, okay, now, how are you in this position? What happened? And where is your family? And you see, I've spent 8 years working in the church now. Some of those hours I've spent talking to people with financial needs. There are legitimate needs. And I've had the joy and the privilege of getting to write church checks to people who had legitimate needs. I consider that an honor that God has blessed me with the opportunity to be that person for that person who's got a legitimate need. But I've also interviewed many wolves. Many wolves who just after a few questions, you start seeing that their story really doesn't line up. After just a few questions, you discover that, no, this story is not legit. They don't check out. I even had one guy who, after a few questions, got so mad that you could just see he's just ready to get physically violent with me. I'm just like, you're about to make another mistake, you know? That's just not smart. Don't get violent with Bungie. That ought to be like a number one on the list. And so I lovingly escorted him out of the church. He was only revealing that he's a wolf, just seeking to take from the church, take our money. So while we want to meet legitimate needs, we're not going to get taken by the wolves. We're not going to be taken by those who are covetous. Church leaders need courage to make these kinds of decisions. We'll understand that whether you're a church leader making tough decisions about teaching the truth or exposing the wolves or sheltering the sheep or whether you're just a Christian who's struggling with the future and needing courage for that, I just want to encourage you that without a doubt, Christians need courage if we're going to live for Christ. We need courage if we're going to face the future. We need courage if we're going to teach the truth. And we need courage if we're going to shelter the sheep. Christian courage comes from receiving that perfect love of God. It also comes from knowing where our eternity is. Look at the last few verses with me. Paul says, Luke actually writes here, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. Then they all wept freely, and Paul fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. It kind of seems to leave off with a bad note here, but I want to encourage you that this is not the end of the story. And I believe that it's very possible that Paul even sat down with these believers and reminded them that without a doubt, the leaders of the church in Ephesus would see Paul's face again. Or it wouldn't be in this lifetime, but it would be in the lifetime to come. It would be in heaven that these elders would once again see Paul's face. You see, I get great Christian courage from knowing that I will see you again if you're a Christian too. I have great courage knowing that I have been accepted in Christ. That the Father receives me because I have received the forgiveness of my sins. That because the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers my life, I know that when I stand before the Father, He's going to look at me and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And when I enter into that joy, I'm going to see many of you too. Doesn't that give you great courage? Doesn't that help you to face the future, knowing that our future is truly in heaven? Doesn't that help you to teach the truth? The courage to teach the truth, knowing that you want to see your other friends and relatives in heaven with you? Doesn't that help you to want to shelter the sheep or follow the leadership of those who are sheltering you, knowing that God's got a plan and it culminates in heaven where we get to enter into the joy of the Lord? That ought to give us great Christian courage this morning with the promise of everlasting life for those who trust in Christ. We have Christian courage. Let's pray.